So John chapter 4, starting in verse 3, is where we're going to be at today in our study. And we're looking at one of the famous accounts of the Gospel of John. That's Jesus talking with the woman at the well. That's how we usually refer to it, the woman at the well. And so let's just go ahead and do a little reading here, starting in John chapter 4, verse 3. It says, "He," that's Jesus, "left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." And so Jesus is on the move again. He's heading north from Judea into Galilee. We see it the opening verses here I read. And on a topographic map, this would be some hilly country they're going through, so it'd be difficult walking to go through. And so it's understandable in verse 6 that, you know, after walking this journey, Jesus was tired. Also says it was at the sixth hour, which we've talked in previous studies how John uses Roman time. So that'd be 6 o'clock in the evening, so 6 p.m. So you can imagine if they've been traveling all day, it'd be tired. I mean, if we just drive in the car all day, by 6 o'clock we're tired. And if you're walking through hilly country, you can imagine you would be tired, like Jesus shows here. Obviously showing the humanity of Jesus. We always talk about that. He's 100% man and 100% God. God never gets tired, but Jesus in his humanity could get tired. And it talks about this city of Sychar. Maybe a reference to ancient Shechem from Genesis chapter 33, verse 18, possibly. And it's the site of Jacob's well. And that site is still a known location. We don't refer to it as Sychar anymore. But the site of Jacob's well is still a known location to this day. In fact, there's a monastery there in Nablus. And the West Bank is where Jacob's well is. It still is today. And it's an interesting statement here in verse 4 that says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Because in his day, the Jews would have said, "I have to go around Samaria." They would never say, "I have to go through Samaria." And that's actually what they would do. They would go around Samaria, even though it was a much more lengthy journey to do that. Remember back in 1 Kings chapter 12, the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms. There was Judah to the south, and then there was the nation of Israel to the north. And the northern kingdom immediately fell into idolatry and was conquered in 727 BC. And that northern kingdom is where the Samaritans come from. That was where they what they were a part of. And they, this northern kingdom, then intermarried with the captors of their nation. And so the Jews of that day considered them half-breeds. It's kind of offensive even to say that, but they thought of, you know, "You're not really, you know, Jewish." You know, they thought of them in that way. And partly because they could no longer prove their Jewish genealogy. They'd lost all that. They didn't have any records that showed that they were, you know, of Abraham, essentially. But we talked about Jesus saying that he had to go, or saying that Jesus had to go through Samaria. There are actually three different routes from Judea to Galilee. There was the one through Samaria that Jesus is taking, and that was the shortest route you could go, is through Samaria itself. The other routes went out and around Samaria, and so one of them went east of the Jordan through Perea. Or they could go to the west and kind of go up the coastline there along the sea there to also go around Samaria to get to Galilee. These were much longer routes, but again, the Jews would take those routes because they basically hated Samaritans. They didn't want to go through Samaria at all costs. So what does it mean that Jesus had to pass through Samaria? Obviously, since there's three routes, he didn't have to do that. He could have taken another route. We don't really know a reason why Jesus needed to get to Galilee any faster than these other routes would have allowed for. And so it seems that Jesus had to go through Samaria because he wanted to reach the Samaritans. He wanted to reach those people. And we're going to see how that unfolds as we go forward. Now, if we were alive at that time and we were one of the disciples there with Jesus, if you can imagine that, we might have advised Jesus and said, you know, what are you doing going through Samaria? You know, you shouldn't do this. This is a bad idea. Because if you associate with the Samaritans, that's only going to hurt your ministry to, you know, the Jewish people. They're going to be like, ugh, you know, he hung out with Samaritans. But, you know, Jesus didn't come for any one people in the world. Jesus came for sinners of all walks of life and of all nationalities. And he just came to reach fallen people. And these Samaritan people fit in that category, so he wanted to reach them too. So cool to see this. I think Samaria itself is somewhat analogous, at least in my mind, to where America is today. You know, the Samaritans lived in the land of the patriarchs. You know, Samaria was still a part of, you know, what would have been ancient Israel. We saw there from verse 5 references to Joseph and Jacob ascribed to this land that they were living in. We saw from verse 6 that Jacob's well was still there, and that's kind of like this relic of the faithful past of Israel there. This well is just this outward sign of that. And so though the Samaritans were not purely Jewish, they still had all these ties back to Abraham. You know, and they still, even though they couldn't prove it anymore, still were of the bloodline of Abraham as well. But like Samaria, you know, America has a lot of relics of faithfulness today. We live in the land of the pilgrims. We all know that famous story of how they came here for religious freedom. We live in the land of the Puritans and even past theologians like Jonathan Edwards and past great preachers like D.L. Moody. And so, you know, we look around and, you know, a lot of the buildings are still here that these people were associated with, especially some of the later names I mentioned. You know, their books and sermons are still accessible, a lot of them online now, you know, they're very accessible to us. But there's little faithful in America anymore, I think we would have to agree. And there's little who are really following the Lord today. But it reminds me of what Jesus really wants for our country too. You know, just like the Samaritans, America now is steeped in sin, but Jesus wants to reach Americans. You know, he's not giving up on America. And we still, as believers, have the same orders from him, and that is to share the gospel with people, to share the gospel with a lost nation around us and a lost world. As a nation, we might be backslidden. I think it's pretty obvious that we are. We might be compromised, but there are still some here that are hungry for the gospel. Just like Jesus finds here in Samaria, we're going to see that this woman was actually ready to meet her Messiah. We'll see more of that as we go along. Because next we get to see Jesus engaged in personal evangelism. And so it's so cool. You're always looking for, how do I share my faith with other people? Well, Jesus gives us an example right here of how he did so. The first thing we see in verse 7 that we already read, John 4 verse 7, is he engages this person really just through simple conversation. He opens the discussion through something just very common. You know, he doesn't drop a big bomb theological question on this person. He just says, give me a drink. You know, that's all he says. He has this request. And, you know, that's not really that offensive to say to somebody. It's not going to like throw up shields immediately as soon as they hear that phrase out of his mouth. It's not really controversial, but maybe typical everyday type discussion to ask for a drink. Now, he kind of seems like he's commanding her to give him a drink, the way it reads, possibly for effect on her, and it really works. You see, it immediately draws her into conversation. So Jesus clearly, of course, knew what he was doing. And it is amazing how much ministry comes out of things like this that are just really kind of mundane, really. You know, just being kind to somebody, can lead to a ministry opportunity. Just pausing for a moment to acknowledge someone else is like there. It can really lead to a ministry opportunity for us. Nowadays, you know, with technology and everything, our lives are so busy. You know, our lives are so scheduled and programmed, it's hard to find like a slot of available time. We seem to try and live at the speed of the highways around here in Texas, which everything is very fast in Texas. I'm from the Midwest, and it's like you're never tempted to speed here because the speeds are so high. You know, in the Midwest, you're always tempted to be speeding, but you don't have to here. The speeds are really high. And, you know, but we need to take a break from that, and we need to stop to acknowledge other people, acknowledge someone else, especially a stranger. You know, sometimes that can just seem like such a burden to do that. It just seems like it's hindering my progress. You know, this is just in the way of whatever I'm trying to do today, to say hello to that person at the grocery store or something. It can seem so inconvenient. But this is where ministry often takes place, is in those little inconveniences, if you will, those unexpected stops. And those are the ones that really end up making the difference. And they really reset our priorities, you know. We start off maybe on our Saturday morning with our list of things we're going to do, and maybe none of those things matter to the Lord. You know, maybe not one single one is really what his plan was for that day, you know. And it's easy to do that, you know, because we have a lot of responsibilities and things, of course, in our lives. But we want to allow the Lord that opening to say, here's what I want. You know, here's what I want you to do. I want you to talk to this person or do whatever this thing is. There's so many places we go in a week that we're surrounded by people, but no one really talks to each other in a sincere way. You know, there may be, you know, idle small talk, but there's no real connection that happens. Now, not everyone wants to make that connection, don't get me wrong, but I think there are probably some opportunities out there waiting for us, you know, to connect with other people and to share the gospel and just to, you know, be an ear, to listen to someone and pray for someone, these kind of things. The next thing that we see about Jesus here is he's engaging really this woman in a non-threatening way. And I say that based on verse 8, because in verse 8, it makes clear that Jesus is there without his disciples. He doesn't have this entourage with him, and then, you know, says over this lady, give me a drink. You know, he's got all these guys standing around him. That would be kind of intimidating, you know, if someone did that. But no, he's by himself when he does this. Now, this was an hour when the women would come out to get water in the evening. That was one of the responsibilities, the way they would divide responsibilities in ancient Israel. The women would go to get the water, and they would come out at evening to get water like this. And so it wasn't like Jesus was totally alone with this person. There would have been other women coming and going, getting water. But still, it was a private conversation. He didn't have a gang of people around him as he engaged this person in conversation. And that just reminds me of another tip in terms of our evangelism, and that is that we want to share things in such a way that it's palatable to the other person, that they can receive from us. You know, we don't do it in such a way that they're just kind of shocked by what we're doing, you know. For instance, you know, kind of fronting someone out in front of their peers, you know, and embarrassing them in some way. Or engaging in a way that just somehow offends them before they can even hear the message. I mean, that's rarely is that going to be effective. You know, if we're just kind of offensive in the way we even try and approach a person and start a conversation with this person. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't share things that are hard to hear. I mean, if we're going to share the gospel, that's hard for everyone to hear. But it's the how we do it that is what I'm getting at, and that's what really matters. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about this. 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16 says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. That was from 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16. You know, it's true that the gospel is an offense. I mean, anytime you have to tell somebody something is wrong with them, which is what the gospel tells us all, that something is wrong with us, we're sinners, we need to be saved by God's grace, well, that's going to be offensive. right? But we should seek not to be offensive in the way we share that message. The message is always going to be an offense, but we don't need to be offensive in the way we present it, if that hopefully makes sense. Well, next in our dialogue, we're going to see Jesus do something else here. We're going to see him reach across some worldly boundaries. Verse 9, let's read John chapter 4, verse 9. It says, "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" We've already discussed this dislike that the Jews had of the Samaritans. It seems like it actually was kind of mutual in reality. And so Jesus talking to her is reaching across a real social divide. You know, it's like Hatfield and McCoy's here or something. You know, he's reaching across there and talking to this woman. And further, the fact that he was a rabbi talking with a woman, that was also unheard of too. They would tend not to do that. They would talk to men, not to women. And so Jesus was not letting the customs of his day keep him from reaching out to this woman. And we have divides like this today in our society as well, as every other society I'm sure does too. There are divides along socioeconomic lines. There are divides in terms of lifestyles, you know, that people have. There are divides even about where someone lives. You know, sometimes people just have a thought about that. I remember when my wife and I used to live in Pflugerville, overhearing this young gal at a store, like a cashier or something, talking to her friend, she said, "I just don't go into Pflugerville." You know, like, what's wrong with Pflugerville? You know, I lived there. I don't anymore, but I did, you know. And yet people can have that kind of mentality, like they're not going to associate because someone lives, you know, and you know, the wrong zip code or whatever it is. And all these things are just passing things, aren't they? They're passing things, they're passing away, but they can keep us from connecting with other people, or from reaching out to other people. And so we need to be led by Jesus, of course, in any sort of attempt we do to minister to others, but we should be willing to cross boundaries like that if the Lord is leading us in that way. So Jesus has kind of broken the ice here in this conversation. Next, he's going to turn the conversation now towards the spiritual. Let's read John chapter 4, verse 10. "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.'" And so Jesus here, you know, throws out a little bait, if you will. He mentions this living water. And the word "living" there could also be translated fresh water or flowing water. And it's a reference to the spiritual life, the true life that Jesus brings to believers through the Holy Spirit. Let's flip forward to John chapter 7, verse 38. John 7, verse 38. It says, Jesus speaking, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And that last point, we talked about that last time, I think, that the Spirit did not come until after Jesus completes his ministry, really. And so, you know, back to this idea of throwing out a little bait, as it were, this is really can be an effective way to do evangelism, to open up an evangelistic conversation, or even just a spiritual conversation, to get someone talking about real issues in their life, as an example. And that is, we try and bridge from this conversation we're having to some spiritual topic. You just sort of drop something out there and see if this person is interested in talking about it. An easy way to do that as believers is, you know, a lot of times on Monday, someone will say, "What'd you do last weekend?" And we can say, "Well, I went to church and, you know, we did this or that, or we heard a message about this," or whatever. We can do things like that. it gives us a chance to see if that person is interested in talking about spiritual things by dropping a little bait out there and seeing if they nibble at it, if you will. And that way we don't feel like we're like forcing this conversation on someone either. You know, rather than us feeling like we're pushing it on it, pushing something on them, it allows them to pull. You know, we lay something out there and see if they're interested in talking about it. If they're not, okay. You know, but if they are, let's have that conversation. I think the next thing we see in Jesus' conversation with this woman is also really important in evangelism. And that is that we see him overlooking an offense. Let's read John chapter 4, verse 11. The woman here, speaking of the woman, it says, she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." And so when you look at her response in verses 11 and 12 there, she seems a little bit challenging or sarcastic to Jesus in her answer. Although, you know, what she says, there's some truth to what she says about the depth of this well. Archaeologists tell us to this day that Jacob's well is one of the deepest in all of Palestine. And so it's still a really deep well. But Jesus is not discouraged by her response there, but he instead takes her deeper into spiritual conversation here in verses 13 and 14, talking about this water he has to offer, that a person who has of it will never thirst again. And, you know, obviously he's not talking about physical thirst, because, you know, most of us have got saved before today and we've probably had a drink of water since then, I imagine, a few million. And so he's not talking about physical thirst, but he's talking about that greater thirst we all have inside of us, that desire to know God, to have a relationship with our Creator. And so, you know, after we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. And so we have that relationship and we are satisfied because we know our God now. But the woman still seems a bit skeptical. Even after Jesus says this in verse 15, she seems a bit pragmatic here, you know, and says, thinking of it almost in a physical, obviously, way, "Give me this water because I'm tired of coming out here and lugging water back to my house." You know, it's really kind of what she's saying. But again, it's important as we share our faith and really have any kind of spiritual conversation with other people that we don't get caught up in petty offenses like this, like she's kind of lobbing at Jesus. Because it can be a common diversion tactic that people do. You know, if they are understanding what you're saying as you're sharing the gospel with them, they try and throw you off track because they don't want to hear about that. You know, their flesh doesn't really want to know, you know, that they're in trouble. You know, everyone wants to think, you know, "I'm okay, you're okay, everyone's okay." You know, they don't want to think about the fact that, you know, I'm going to die someday, and if I'm not right with God, it's not going to be good for me. You know, they don't want to think about that. And so sometimes people really try and throw you off guard like that if what you're saying is really penetrating to them. And I think this is really, I don't think people necessarily even realize they're doing it. I think it certainly is an attack of our enemy, our spiritual enemy, that tries to provoke the flesh of the Christian so that we're unable to reach that person. You know, and gets us distracted by what they said, and now we're thinking about how we're offended instead of thinking about, wait a minute, this is a lost person that needs to hear the gospel. And so whatever the source of it, when this happens, these petty offenses, we don't want to fall for it. You know, we want to do like Jesus does here and just, you know, kind of file that where it goes in file 13 and continue on with the conversation that we're having with this person. Because people, again, do try to avoid the gospel's impact on them. But Jesus brings it home here, doesn't he? He brings it home by making it personal. Let's read John chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus, speaking of here, it says, he said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. And so Jesus is not going to let her kind of divert things. He's going to like bring it back to her. You know, he wants to keep the focus on what's going on in her life between her and God. So he makes it personal here. And he makes it clear that he knows all about her. Remember, he's been trying to entice her in that way to know about him. He said, if you knew who it was that was offering you a drink, he's wanting her to figure out that he's the Messiah. And so that's why he's doing this. Often when we share the gospel, though, too, people try to keep pushing the subject matter away from them and try to make it about other people, about something else. Or here's a million questions I've read on the internet, and let's go through them one by one. You know, I mean, this sort of thing is what happens. But we need to bring the conversation back to that person, you know, as much as we can, bring it back to them, to help them think about their own need for the Savior. There's the classic question that we like to ask people, and that is, if you died today, where would you go? Do you know where you would go if you died today? And try and get them to think about themselves, because that's what really matters, is where they are with the Lord. Not all these millions of questions maybe they've seen on the internet and really don't care about, most likely, but they're common diversion tactics. Well, after Jesus gets past her wall here with the statement he just made, now there's some sincere discussion that happens. Let's read John chapter 4, verse 19. It says, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And so now she's getting down to some real questions she has, isn't it? Like, where is the right place to worship, you know? Is it where my heritage says or your heritage? And that's often how it is, you know? And once we get past all those smoke screens and stuff that people sometimes throw up, they have real questions. You know, they have real things that matter to them, real things they're concerned about in regards to their relationship with God. And so this is a sincere question of hers. Again, where should I be worshiping? And to us today, that sounds a little bit like fluff, you know, because we know we don't have to go to some mountain to worship. But, you know, this is you know, in a context that they were still practicing really Old Testament worship, which was centered around the temple. You know, at the time of Christ, that's still where the worship was centered around. In fact, where Jesus and this woman are talking, they were within sight of Mount Gerizim, which is what she's referring to. This is the mountain that her heritage, the Samaritans, would go to worship there on Mount Gerizim. They wouldn't go into Jerusalem. Not that they would be allowed, but they wouldn't go into that temple. And at the top of Mount Gerizim, there was actually a temple in ruins there that had been destroyed by the Jews about 200 years earlier, because the Samaritans went to the point of building a temple, and the Jews came in and destroyed it, you know, and, you know, because that's not where the temple's supposed to be, you know, so they came in and destroyed it. But Jesus' answer to her now about where should I go to worship is very different than she expected, because it's not where to worship, is what he's going to say. It's who you worship and how you worship them and why you worship them the way you do. Let's read John chapter 4, verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so again, verse 21, Jesus is very forward with this. It's not about where. It's not about where. It's not about these mountains anymore. It's not going to be that way anymore. And we know that historically, that the Jerusalem temple is going to be destroyed in 70 AD. That's, roughly 40 years from the time Jesus is talking to her. Temple's going to be gone. We know also historically that Samaritans, a few hundred years later, in about 450 AD, were persecuted so severely by the Romans, they almost became extinct, right? And so their heritage largely died out too. And, underneath that persecution, we can only expect that they were not going up to Mount Gerizim and worshiping at that time. Interestingly, they do so again, though, today. They actually go up to Mount Gerizim on the Passover now. Again, unfortunately, that doesn't really gain them anything because Jesus told them it's not about mountains, but there's still some going up there. And Jesus may also be talking to this woman on a more personal level when he says it's not about these mountains where you worship. It may be him saying prophetically of her salvation that he sees coming. And when she gets saved, she's going to know, this is how I need to worship the Lord now. It's not about, the law. It's not about these mountains. So it's not where, but verse 22 tells us it's who we worship. He says there that, the Samaritans worshiped what they didn't know, but the Jews did know. And he's making clear there that it's through the heritage of the Jews that the right knowledge of God has been preserved. The Jews are the ones who know who God is. They preserve the scriptures. And of course, the Messiah comes through the line of Judah. And so he comes through the Jews, Jesus himself. The Samaritans over time had blended pagan beliefs with what they originally had as, Old Testament beliefs. They kind of blended pagan beliefs with that. Now, scholars believe by this time they'd kind of cleaned up their act a bit and become a little more orthodox, but they still were not the line that God was bringing salvation through. And for us today, it's also important that we are worshiping the true God, because there's only one true God. Today, there are many flavors of religion. Some people even making up their own religion, through the New Age movement that is take a piece of this and a piece of that. No, I like the sound of that. And they try and construct their own theology, around. It's not even around a particular religion necessarily. It's just a blending of all different kinds of religions and think somehow that equals truth because they like it. But, God is the one who defines what is true, not us. And so we need to receive what he has given. Unfortunately, there are Christian churches out there nowadays, quote-unquote Christian churches, that have fallen into error also. And that's so terrible to see that that's happened. Some, broadening their message wider than the narrow path that Jesus had in mind. So they can try and draw more people to their church. They try and even suggest that there are other ways you can get to God other than through Jesus. But we've talked about that in previous weeks. That in John 14, verse 6, Jesus made it clear there was only one way to the Father, and that was through him, that was through Jesus. And that is the Jesus of the Bible, because unfortunately there are some who misuse the name of Jesus today and redefine who Jesus is. It's not the Jesus that we find in the scriptures, the real Jesus who walked on this earth. Well, next, it's also important how we worship. Verses 23 and 24 talk about worshiping in spirit and truth. Now, when we talk about spirit, when we talk about worshiping in spirit, the spirit refers to that immaterial part of everyone that lasts forever. Everyone has a spirit that's going to last forever. Some will be in heaven, some will be in hell if they reject Christ, but everyone has that part of them that will last forever. And that's that part of us that has that ability to connect with God. That's something only people have. And so when he talks about our spirit, he's really talking about worshiping in spirit. He's talking about to our very core, to the most essential, what is you? That's what he's talking about. Down to the bottom, we worship the Lord. It's not just an external thing, but our very being. In our very being, we worship the Lord. But we worship him in spirit and in truth. And so in truth means without hypocrisy, that we really worship him. We're not putting on a show for others to see, you know, and doing religious type things. But it's a sincere action of our mind and heart before God. And of course, in truth, would also refer to the fact that it needs to be the true God, the real God, not just a God of our own making. And then why do we worship God in spirit and truth? Well, verse 24, he tells us that God is spirit. And when we see the word spirit in all these verses, it's the Greek word pneuma, and it can be translated wind or spirit. And so the very essence of God is that he is a spirit. But even though we have a spirit and he is a spirit, he's unlike us in that he is this infinite, boundless spirit, right? He is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere all at one time. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful, this amazing spirit. And he's far beyond our, you know, limited experience, our finite experience. But he has given us a spirit. Now, he is spirit, and that's what he is, but he's given us a spirit also. Now, obviously, when Christ came into the world, he took on a body then. And so, you know, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has a body now, right? But especially when we think about God the Father, though, he is still just spirit. You know, he's spirit. I want to give an analogy of all this that hopefully will help. You think about a person making a wood figurine. You know, if you like go to a Christian bookstore and you see those little willow tree, you know, figurines they have. I always see them at Christmas time, like Christmas ornaments and stuff. And someone carved this out of wood, you know, and they give it hands and a face and maybe facial expressions and things like that. But we look at that little figurine and we go, wow, that's pretty cool someone did that. But we realize that it's a very shallow copy of its maker, right? I mean, it's not a real living thing. It's just a carved piece of wood, you know, and the details are not as detailed as, you know, someone's real body is, of course. Well, likewise, you know, we have a spirit. God has given people a spirit. But we are created merely in God's image. We're not the same as him. You know, we're this shallow copy, you know, really. And even that's probably saying too much. You know, but he's made us in his image to a degree like this. Because God is spirit then, external worship of God that reflects no reality on the inside really means nothing to him, is the point I think here. Just like God told Samuel, when he was selecting David as king, in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, it says, God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That was from 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. So God looks inside. You know, he knows what's going on the outside. Okay, yeah, right, something's going on the outside. But I know what's really going on the inside, and that's what really matters. Where is that person's heart? Is that person's heart really a heart of worship? Is that person's heart with me, or is that person really somewhere else and just, you know, kind of going through the motions so other people look like, you know, think that they're worshiping me? Jesus has explained what God wants, and now he shows this woman and how she can get there, you know, how she can get to that point where she can worship in spirit and truth. And that is by introducing the Savior. John chapter 4, verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And so amazingly, this woman, the Samaritan woman, you know, still knew enough to remember there was a Messiah. And she professes this belief in a Messiah, that the Messiah would come. And in response to that faith, Jesus reveals his identity to her. And really, if you think about it, he answers the question she asked back in verse 12. You know, she said, you don't think you're greater than Father Jacob, do you? And the answer is yes. You know, he's God in the flesh. He is greater than Jacob. And so, you know, really, though, this is the purpose of evangelism, isn't it? It's to introduce someone to the Savior. And I love that as Jesus does this, he doesn't make it, you know, overly burdensome on her. to receive of who he is. Seeing her faith, he invites her to, you know, understand this truth, to know this truth. Because sometimes I think, you know, as well-meaning Christians, we can complicate evangelism. And I think it sometimes it's a ploy of the enemy to confuse us, honestly. We get kind of hung up on all the little pieces, you know, of what we think it is to share our faith with somebody. For example, you know, how exactly is the sinner's prayer supposed to go? You know, what exact words I need to say? Or we think we need to warn somebody that, you know, if you become a Christian, life's going to get hard. You know, there's going to be a lot of persecution that happens to you. I have, you know, well-meaning friends that always feel like they need to do that. You know, in evangelism, you need to warn the person about, you know, this is going to be, make your life rough now. But, you know, in this story anyways, Jesus doesn't have any issues like that. You know, he just kind of, hey, here I am. I'm the Messiah, you know, come and believe in me. And, you know, after all, I mean, Jesus is the one who is saved someone. If you think about it, I mean, thinking about the whole sinner's prayer thing, that sometimes we get wrapped up in exactly how you lead someone in that prayer. Well, you know, the prayer really, it's important for that person, but really save somebody is their faith in the Lord. There aren't any magic words that you say that, like, boom, you're saved. You know, I mean, it really is their heart, really? Do they have faith in the Lord? You know, are they putting their faith and trust in him? And a person who is saved then, well, you know, there is going to be persecution that comes their way. But God's going to equip them for that, just like he equips all of us for the trials in our lives. You're always going to be better off being saved, even though you're going to go through persecution, you know, as everyone does endure persecution, than not being saved and go to hell someday. You know, if you look at the two, I think it's obvious which is the better place to be. The one thing we do want, though, is we want to be sure the person is really sincere. You know, like this woman shows sincerity, you know, to Jesus, that she really was serious about wanting to know her Messiah. And we want to make sure someone's really sincere. You know, I remember one time in an evangelistic situation, gave the gospel to this person. We were down on University of Texas campus and said, you know, would you like to ask Jesus into your heart? And he said, yeah. But the way he answered, I could kind of tell, was just like that. Yeah. Like, oh, wait a minute. You know, that. And I started talking about, do you know what that really means? They're like, oh, no, I don't want to do that then. You know, I mean, it's like, what? You know? And so you want to make sure this person really understands that they're a sinner, you know, and that they are really wanting to. Because the last thing we want to do is lead someone in a prayer that kind of inoculates them against really receiving the gospel and really coming to faith in Jesus. And unfortunately, I think there are a lot of people out there like that. But I do recommend, all the same, that we try and keep the gospel simple. We don't make someone jump over a million hurdles, you know, before they can receive Christ. Let's not make it harder than it really is. And so I think today we saw from Jesus a great example of evangelism and how to have an evangelistic conversation. And so I just want to exhort all of us to be prayerful about those Samaritans in our lives. Those people that, you know, perhaps we don't normally interact with, maybe outside of our normal comfort zone, that perhaps the Lord would have us, you know, minister to these people as well as those that maybe we normally would minister to. And I also would like for us just to be prayerful about Calvary Taylor as a church, that we're able to reach more in this community of Taylor, because there's a lot of lost people in this community, and we'd love to see them get saved. We want to see them come to know Jesus and be freed of the bondage of their sin. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we're just so thankful to you. You're so amazing, and just to watch how you shared with this woman and brought her to a knowledge of who you are is so beautiful and so amazing. And Lord, we desire that in our lives. We desire to see people getting saved, Lord, people we know that are lost, and even people we don't know that are lost that we may run into. We just desire to see people entering that new life that you offer. And so we pray you'd lead us in that, that you'd enable us in that, equip us in that. And we just pray, Lord, that you will reach Taylor. God, there's so many lost people here. We just pray that you would reach people. Lord, use our church, use all the churches here in this city to reach people with the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.